let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with the doctrine of redemption, focusing on this major point here, 6, on the results of his redemption. We're down to subpoint M. The payment of the ransom price is the basis for the believer's phase 2 sanctification, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Here again, spoken of in terms of the marriage relationship, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The giving himself up there was the payment of the ransom price, the giving of himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of anyone who would believe, of everybody, in fact, but of course only efficacious for those that believe, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, the agent of cleansing is God's word, both phase one in the gospel. You believe the gospel, you are forgiven of all your sins at that point that you've committed to that time. And then phase two, spiritual growth, again, is committed to this matter of the word, of the cleansing that comes through sound teaching, the agent of phase two sanctification, which again many recognize they're not getting but won't make the decision to get it, so that they are in a really horrible state. In redemption is the basis by which those that believe receive the adoption as sons, which comes only to those that exercise faith in Christ. Galatians 4, 5. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. That refers specifically, again, to the Jews. But, of course, is broadened, as we understand in other passages, to include the Gentiles as well in redemption, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, receiving the adoption is contingent upon phase one faith in the truth in the gospel. And also John 1:12, where this is explicitly declared, that salvation, faith in Christ, here called receiving him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And this idea of becoming a child of God gets to, although the language of adoption is not used there, that is specifically what's in view. His sacrifice on mankind's behalf provides the potential for SG3 and the associated eternal blessings. Hebrews 9:15. Again, we deal with this these doctrines not only in terms of their place in the realm of soteriology, the study of salvation, but their place in respect to and how they impact other doctrines specifically related to phase 2 and phase 3. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, the may receive here focuses again, as it almost always does, when you find these subjunctives, on the matter of human volition. Whether they receive the inheritance, the eternal inheritance, is a different deal. Because, again, one can become a believer. And I would presume at some point you've got some part of the inheritance just by virtue of that. For instance, in the resurrection body, you've got to live somewhere. You can't, you know, you're finite still, so you got to live somewhere. You got to reside somewhere. And so this idea of being a believer means obviously you're going to have a place in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's no guarantee what that place is. I mean, it could be anything from, you know, rock bottom to, you know, ruling over 10 cities. It could require great exaltation, or it can mean nothing to speak of, other than you have a place to live and you're a part of it. But I presume, you know, for the elite, As they, you know, say you go out someplace like Longboat Key where they're, you know, getting exorbitant amounts to live out there, then even the least person out there is probably better off than most people in general. And the same is true in heaven when you get to dealing with believers. Their place, while it may seem minor compared to what other rewards other believers got and how they excelled, they still have a place there. So that at some level, for anyone who believes, they're going to be a part of that inheritance. Because the believers inherit the earth, essentially. So you have to have a part of that. You got your little piece, whatever it is. But again, this is all contingent. If you're going to get the eternal inheritance, on focusing on that eternal inheritance and making the associated sacrifices in time to ensure that that comes to pass. And that's where most people fall down and drop the ball. They don't make the required sacrifices in time, and so therefore this all eludes them. And they're not really going to ever be happy about it when they find out what they've missed out on. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, major point 7, the three aspects of redemption. It must be noted that redemption is both an act and a process, in that the emphasis is on both the payment that frees one and, again, the corresponding state of freedom or a better life that results from being freed from your slavery. B, in other words, the purpose of redemption is not only to free the person from his burden, but also to bring freedom to the one that believes along with the experience of greater life. Galatians 5:1. And this is, again, the fundamental, one of the outflow principles from the doctrine of redemption. Not only did he pay the price that procured our release, but he released us into a better situation. It wasn't as though he just said, okay, well, I've saved you now, but I'm going to turn you right back into the same kind of life you had before. And the fact is, that wouldn't be satisfying. We recognize in our pre-salvation existence, there were lots of things, I don't know about you, but I did lots of things that didn't make me happy. I thought they would make me happy. I planned on being happy. I wanted to be happy. But I wasn't happy. And so all the things that are done under the sin nature that people think are going to make them happy, guess what? They don't. That's the lie of the sin nature. If you do this, you'll be happy. You'll get your way and you'll be happy. Getting your way doesn't make you happy. This is not the key to happiness by any stretch. Jesus teaches this repeatedly in this concept of the disciple factor. It's not the one who who comes to be served, but the one who serves. It's the one who gives away life that experiences life. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, in this case, it was these Galatian churches influenced by the Judaizers with an attempt to place them back under the Mosaic law as a means of spirituality and spiritual advance. If the Mosaic law couldn't provide salvation, the greater thing, do you really think it can provide salvation phase 2? It couldn't provide salvation phase 1, and it can't provide salvation phase 2. Again, this emphasis on law works permeates, say, Galatians. It permeates this part of Romans that we're in as well. But it permeates Galatians, and it was the basis of the fundamental conflict that existed between Paul and the Judaizers, who wanted to keep going back and putting people under this yoke of the Mosaic law, this burden. And that's the idea of yoke there, a burden that makes you a slave, essentially reduces you to a state of slavery. And also, I didn't put it in there, but you can look at John chapter 10, which is the verse with respect to Jesus' intention. John 10:10. Actually, verse 9 begins that I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Okay, first, there's your promise right there, eternal salvation. That's a done deal. But the phase 2 aspect of this, we'll go in and out and find pasture. See, there's a freedom involved in salvation that was not present there prior to that because of the slavery to the sin nature. And so you could only do what your sin nature essentially told you to do, the course of this world, the way it operates now. And you see the way the world operates. Every divine institution, almost every principle of doctrine is under attack. from volition to marriage to family to nationalism, all the way on down, principles of authority, the local church. Name me something that isn't being attacked. And I can take you to a movie and show you where it's being attacked. Or some TV show. And it's under attack. And I don't know if it's true or not, speaking of being under attack, but the latest poll I saw they released said that apparently the homosexual population, at least the ones who are admitting it, in America is only like 1% to 2% of the population. Well, why do they have this inordinate influence? If they're only 1% to 2% of the population, we shouldn't even hear from them, frankly. I mean, if you're that small a minority, you're practically non-existent. But yet they have this inordinate influence that apparently is far greater than their numbers. Why? Because the principle of heterosexual monogamous marriage is under attack. And so that's the way it works. So he says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they may have life. May have life, again, contingent upon their volitional response to this, if they choose to, and have it abundantly. So God's plan is not misery. It is not survival. It is thriving. It is abundance. And this is where, obviously, you can take this to an extreme. The holy rollers and the prosperity preachers, folk, they love this verse. Oh, yeah, see, God wants you rich. Well, first, it doesn't say that. It's talking in terms of life, not money. Now, of course, for many people, money is life. That's just the way they see it. But it's not really. So, again, what's the goal in all of this? A freedom of experience that is better, far better, than what you ever had before. See, it should be clear that Jesus Christ said that he came so that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that he was making provision for mankind to enjoy the life of God that was resident within him. John 1:4, there's our passage. I did cite that, I guess. I didn't notice it, but I did. And the fact that in him, as he says, was life. And the life was the light, or that which illuminated mankind. And when we talk about the whole principle, again, when one considers what constitutes life, what life actually is. For some, you know, the rationalist, life is just an empirical series of biological processes, and that's all it is. It's mitosis, cell division, it's, sloughing off of cells. The whole complex of life just involves physical interactions, complex chemical interactions that constitute, quote, life. Well, that's fundamental biological life, sure. And I won't argue with that. That's all true. I mean, understanding of biology and that type of life that comes from just the simple biology and physics of the human experience, that is a part of life. But that is the scratch the surface of life in terms of what life really is. Nobody, at least not many people that I've ever met, really consider that their life is just a complex series of chemical interactions. That you have these chemical interactions that produce certain behaviors. And that's what constitutes life. I don't think so. What constitutes life is, as Pink Floyd put it, all you touch and all you see is all your life will ever be. No, there's more to it than that, too. It's not just what you touch and see. It's not just empirically, rationally what you can figure out. There's more to life than that. And so people, again, they don't spend much time thinking about life because they're busy messing it up most of the time. And so they don't enjoy this life that we're freed to enjoy in Christ through this redemption that provides this greater freedom. That we don't have to be slaves to the sin nature anymore. We don't have to be slaves to the cosmos. We don't have to be slaves to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, D, therefore, the phase one concept of redemption involves the ransoming of individuals from their pre-salvation existence and delivering them into the spiritual reality of life in Christ. Well, that's the verse I did have it in here. I didn't think I did, but I do. John 10:10. One, that pre-salvation experience is described by Peter as being a life of futility, which all people inherited from their ancestors. 1 Peter 1:18. So people talk about, you know, their families and their history and their genealogies and all of this. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, if you want to look into that, I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I don't. I don't have time to mess with it, for one thing. You might have more time than I do, and that's fine. I don't have any trouble with that. But the fact is, when you go back and you consider these people, even if they were something, what is this going to get you? My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Benedict Arnold. Oh, well, wait a second. No, maybe I better have another great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I would rather have one. So say you're you're related to George Washington or somebody. So what? Number one, what does that mean to you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just because you had a great ancestor doesn't ipso facto mean you'll be great. I mean, everybody has recognized that you have this situation where the father might have been something and really achieved and accomplished, and the son was just a complete idiot. Even Solomon bemoaned that about, when I die, I might just leave this to an idiot. So he recognized the very great potential that his son might be an idiot. Well, and you look at the pre-salvation experience of people, and you look at the lives that people led. Again, I don't think my life in modern day America, beginning in 1954 on November 25th, is wildly different than the experience of most people. And that is, my parents probably did the best they could as parents. They raised us as they saw fit. There was always this emphasis that God existed, but, and that we should go to church, but they shouldn't. And or didn't have to. And so I look at that life, and we had a normal life, we didn't have the 2.4 kids. We had four. And I look at the way we lived, the places we lived, the people we were around. I don't think we weren't rich by any stretch. I mean, you're not going to get rich in the military, generally speaking, until you make some pretty high grades. But get to a better rank. But tech sergeants didn't make that much. And so we were just, as I considered, a pretty much normal family. A dad liked sports, and so we engaged in sports. And, mom stayed home and did all the laundry. And it was pretty much just a normal family, as far as I can tell, externally. When you evaluate it, our parents weren't abusive. They weren't mean. They weren't absentee. Dad was more in the beginning, of course, because if you're in the Air Force, you travel a lot. That's a part of the deal. But did they give me any fundamental sound foundation in doctrine? No, not at all. And when I look at what their lives amounted to, they raised four kids. Three of my brothers are idiots. And I love my brothers, but they haven't got, they're not remotely interested in spiritual things at all. They don't go to any church. And of course, two of them, at least, I think, are believers. But the other one, I really don't know. But I look at our family and I think, well, it was a pretty much a normal family. There was nothing out of the ordinary that I could see. And then I look back at it in terms of spiritual things and I see all that was missing. All the doctrines I didn't know, didn't learn, didn't get taught. And what was the mandate there in Moses in the law? You're to get up and teach these things in the morning. You're to teach them to them in the evening. You're to teach them when you go out and teach them when you come in. And so there was no emphasis in our family. And I look at our expanded family, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins. There's some believers mixed in among the bunch. But none of them that I knew of were ever interested. God was not a factor in any of this to speak of. Oh, I watched Deadliest Catch. They all, talk to God occasionally. Thank you. Oh, yeah, God's impressed by that, He's really impressed by the fact that you caught some crab and you give him a little glory. Glory for crab, I call it. It's lip service. It's lip service. You don't hear, I watch that show and I've seen the people. And I got some idea of the background. I never see them attending church anywhere. When they're off that boat, most of the time they're in a bar. If you watch the show carefully, that's the bane of these guys. They get off that boat and they're in a bar. And I've seen them get stabbed, seen them get shot, seen them get locked up, get into fights. And by the way, that's a pretty futile way of life that they live. I'm glad they catch crab. I like having it. I'm not against crab. I like crab. I like lobster too. I like a good steak. I like lots of things. But that doesn't constitute my life. You know, no matter how good you eat, is that your life? Does a man's life consist of the abundance of things that he owns or what he eats or drinks? Are these, these are parts of life. But is this your life? And your life really gets into, again, spending your life. What you devote your life to, you're going to become like. That's a known fact. You will become like that which you worship. And you know, sadly, where most people worship? At the altar of their own sin nature. That's where they worship. That's the final say in things, is their sin nature. And they're not happy, but why would they be happy? You can't be happy like that. God didn't intend believers to live that way. And so again, I look at my family, the extended family, all of them. There's some believers in them, but basically, God is not a part of it. And do I think they're up for a lot of eternal rewards? Even the ones that are believers are goofy, most of them. And, and don't get me wrong, you might think, well, he doesn't care about his family, he doesn't love him. I was as close to him as a kid as anybody else was to their family. It wasn't like I disliked them or that I even dislike them now. But when I look back, I see that it was all empty. There was nothing there. The only thing that kept them together, essentially, all I remember most of the time, the kids playing. And so we, because of sports and stuff, we had football games and baseball games. And the kids would play together. And we were a great family. We never argued. There was never a problem. Yeah, okay. But the adults, all I remember them ever doing is playing cards. And they would sit around and play Pinochle or Canasta. Those were the games they played most of the time. A little later in life, Dad started wanting to learn how to play bridge. And I thought, I remember endless hours. Sitting there as a child, endless hours watching card games. Didn't get me a lot of SG3. Didn't get me any. Didn't even teach me about salvation. Now my question is, if these people all knew about salvation, why wouldn't they at least tell their children? Why wouldn't they at least point out, hey, by the way, you need to be saved. You want to go to heaven, right? I mean, that would be kind of important, you would think. I never remember my mom or my dad addressing me on that matter of what it took to be saved. Now, I've got two choices. Either I can believe they knew and they hated my guts and wanted me in hell, or they didn't really know themselves. And that's a fact. Most people don't know themselves. They have these families. They talk about God. He's a part of it, but he's not the center of it by any stretch. And this leads to this, what he calls here, Peter calls, 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And when you look back through your families, and you can trace these families back. Number one, you're going to find two kinds of families. You're going to find patriarchal families and matriarchal families. And by that I mean, you're going to find families where the men were dominant and ran the show. And then you're going to find families where the women were dominant and ran the show. And this tends to follow generations. This doesn't tend to be just an isolated deal. People inherit these ways of thinking that this is the way it is. And this is the big part of my job, getting people to realize that, number one, you inherited some pretty stupid stuff. Some really stupid stuff. It's taking these ideas, hauling them out, bashing them, showing them how bad they really are, how stupid they are, how anti-scriptural they are, and then replacing them with sound doctrine. That is a long-term job. Just as if you were, if you were doing surgery on a patient, let's say you're a doctor, and they have this big problem, this 4-pound tumor or whatever it is, and you got to go in and fix that, but you also, after removing all that, if you don't make provision for the future, potentially that's just going to surface again. So, they do various things like cauterize certain aspects of the internal organs in the body in order to prevent this. Or they may change the regimen, the diet a person is on. If they find out that they're dealing with a lot of endometriosis and yeast things, well, guess what? The diet affects this horribly. By horribly, I mean in a bad way. So they may do that, but they do other things. They don't just take out the thing and say, oh, this is a horrible tumor, bad tumor. They provide so that you don't do it again. That's the goal of doctrine, is to point out that, yes, we inherited this futile way of life. And guess what? Just because mom and dad did it doesn't mean it's right. And just because grandma and grandpa did it doesn't make it right. just because, you know, so-and-so who did it. Well, he was a Pentecostal preacher. And he said thus and such, and that's the way it is. No, it's not. You compare it off a doctrine. What does the Bible say? And so you have situations where, you know, basically people have no life. And God offers them abundant life, but they're too busy. Or they're not interested, or whatever. Or they've got a better idea. Yes, Lord, but I know what you're saying, but I've got a better idea. Well, two, the grace of God was certainly manifested in the work of Christ on the cross. However, this grace must be accessed by the principle of faith and becomes efficacious only to those that believe. We've seen Romans 3:24. That's, again, our verse that got us onto this. But verse 26, for a demonstration, he says, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. A better translation here is even while justifying the one who has faith in Christ. That God retains his righteous standards even while imputing righteousness to a sinner. Now, how can God do that? This gets into the fundamental issues of theology that we have to explore. How can God maintain his righteousness and impute something to the believer that he doesn't have? And that gets into the matter of faith, these doctrines of soteriology, the work of Christ on the cross, and God's fundamental view and way of doing things. So this is a big subject. How does God do this? Because there are verses in the Old Testament where God said, I will by no means acquit the guilty. And yet here we see that he acquits sinners eternally. And so one of the things that I will by no means acquit the guilty is actually found more in civil context, by the way. It's not, but you can say, take the principle that a good judge doesn't let a criminal go free. And I'm just astonished at how long it takes for our system. I'm watching, you know, they had these stories on the news this week, if you happen to catch them, about these, two executions gone wrong. Well, this one guy's just now being executed for what he did in the 1980s. That's what's gone wrong. He shouldn't be alive anyway. And then they bemoan the fact that, the lethal injection didn't kill him. He died of a heart attack. Bummer. Well, let's see, he shot people, this particular guy, shot two people point blank right in the heart, chest. He just stuck the gun right up against them, blew their hearts out, killed them on the spot. And he's still alive 20 years later. Are you kidding me? This guy shouldn't be alive. This is a black eye to America. Of course, we don't see it. Then they're all, we can't have the death penalty because it all goes bad. Hey, fire up old Sparky again. That'll give him something to think about. Where you're the criminal and you're going to the death penalty just hoping it works. You got your fingers crossed for a quick death. Instead of catching your hair on fire or, you know, some other deal. Well, guess what? These people are criminals. They should have been dead already. They're not. So, again, anybody that believes, how does God retain his righteousness in the midst of all of this? A judge who lets a criminal go free is not a righteous judge. And so God has to maintain standards of righteousness, and this is accomplished through the great sacrifice of his Son. That's how he did it. Well, three, this aspect of redemption involves redeeming the soul of the one that believes in Christ. Psalm 49:8 talks about that matter of the redemption of the soul. And it points out the human inability to accomplish this, by the way. Verse 7. Nor can man by any means, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever that he should live eternally and not undergo a decay. four, believers have been set free from the continual domination. I highlighted and or bolded and underlined that. Because it doesn't mean you're set free from the TA perfectly. You're not. Still in existence. Still there. But what it does mean is that the sin nature doesn't have to rule you. When you get out of fellowship and you say, I've got a sin. No, you don't got a sin. You want to sin. And you may sin. But it's not because you have to any longer. You have the ability to say no. This is our Nancy Reagan doctrine. Just say no. Just say no to sin. And it can be done. I've resisted sin and not given into it. Other times I give into it. I mean, I've had both experiences, but I do know it can be resisted. You don't have to get, if somebody treats you badly, you don't have to respond in kind. Well, yes, I do. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. The Bible's replete with comments about this. Do not retaliate for what's been done to you. Do not seek your own revenge. Leave it up to God. Relax. Leave it up to God and move on. And that saves you a lot of wear and tear right there. So believers have been set free from the continual domination of the sin nature. All unbelievers spend their lives in subservience to the sin nature, which reigns in the realm of spiritual death. Romans 8, 1 and 2, again, here this concept of no condemnation that comes out of this matter of redemption and salvation and justification. And even though now we still have a sin nature and we still fail and fall short, guess what? There's still no condemnation. That we are freed from the condemnation of God's justice. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit and life has set you free from the law of the STA and death. And again, how free you are, it kind of depends on you. If you want to engage under the sin nature and run with it, you certainly can. But you also have the freedom not to. The freedom to say, no, I don't have to do this. And we have, do we have any example of anyone, say, let's say, somebody who lived a perfect life, who never gave in, who never acquiesced to sin at any level? Now, obviously, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. I understand that. But he was confronted with every temptation you and I are confronted with, and he said no every time. Now, we'll never be able to perfectly say no every time. I get that. But the fact is, believers could do way better than they do in engaging in the sin nature and resisting it, instead of just giving in to it and running with it. Full-blown STA basket case. Well, that's not what you want to be. And you don't have to be as a believer. But yet many believers will not grow up. And as a good parent, part of the job is to kick some of this nonsense out of you. And to point out, you know, hey, this type of behavior is reckless, it's stupid, it's sin nature's behavior, and it doesn't advance anybody. And in fact, it hurts people. And that's the nature of the beast. So like any good parent, you want your children to grow up right so they have a certain amount of discipline. Children without discipline are headed for trouble. They're going to wreck you at some point. You think, oh, well, they don't need discipline. Oh, yes, they do. Trust me on this one. And that doesn't change. I mean, I raised kids until they were out of the house. I've got a fair amount of experience in this. Now, I don't claim to be an expert. But I also claim to know that my kids didn't run my life. They were oriented to what they needed to be doing. And for many years remained that way. At least one of them still is, thank goodness. Also, Romans 5:21. This one talks about the fact that even as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we get to trade this reign of this monster, the sin nature. That's the true monster. As they called it, there was a guy named Nick Lowe. He had a song, and they used to play it. I never saw the show, so I couldn't say it for sure. But I know they used to play it on The Sopranos, and it's called "The Beast in Me." And that's the sin nature, the beast in you, the beast in me. And we don't have to live under the domination of this monster anymore. The idea is the monster's been declawed. It doesn't have to run the show. Now, you can still let it. And many believers, of course, without teaching, without rebound, without doctrine, you're going to let it. You don't have any wherewithal. You don't have anything to fight back with. See, doctrine, we are in the process of arming you, equipping you. That's the whole idea. Equipping a person is arming them for the fight you're in. And you're fighting a fight on three fronts: your own sin nature, the world, the cosmic system out here, and the devil and his forces of darkness, the demons. And all three of them are set against you. But we don't have to lose. We can become overcomers in all of this. We can have life and have it abundantly. Or we can scrape by and be miserable. I would prefer to be happy. I don't know about you. I like happy over misery every time. Well, F, the phase two aspect involves the enjoyment of that spiritual life in Christ, which should be understood, of course, in terms of our redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Here, dealing with a verse again that the whole point of it is not what people have tried to make this. There, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? God, I got beat over this as a fundy. This is why you can't smoke or dip or dance or drink or any of these things, because your body's a temple. And so you got to treat it like a temple. And if you take this to real extremes, I mean, if you want to take it to real extremes, you shouldn't put anything in your body that's harmful for it. No high fructose corn syrup. No chips. Nothing that's not actually good for the body. If you want to get real legalistic about it, I can't. And you're not going to be able to eat very much. And you're only going to drink water most of the time. You're not going to have any soda. You're not going to drink these sweetened fruit juices and this kind of stuff. That stuff's poison. I mean, if you really look at it in terms of what it overall does to the body. How about antibiotic-laden meats? Oh, this can't be good. Or hormone-injected chickens. Man, that's a huge chicken breast. Yes, it is. It came from hormones. So, let's grow bigger chickens. Okay, I get chickens that are like the size of turkeys. Well, that's abnormal. And guess what? That meat may not be good for you. Genetically modified organisms, GMOs. And these are all over the place. So if you want to get real legalistic about the body, don't just throw away your cigarettes. You know, throw out your Fritos too. So I don't. That's why I don't put up with too much legalism about the body. Because if you get nonsensical about it, you have to throw out everything. You know, not just the things that you think, oh, that would hurt you. Know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That you are from God. That you have from God, and that you are not your own. That's the big question. Do you know that you are not your own? You no longer have the right to call the shots in your own life. This is what you gave up. You gave up autonomy when you accepted salvation. God said, okay, you give me your life and I'll give you a free ticket to heaven. Well, I think you got the better deal here. I did. I got the better deal. My life may not be worth much, but a free ticket to heaven, that's worth a lot. So people, they'll stand in line forever. I watched them, you know, they had an opening of a new Salvation Army thrift store. And I'm not against Salvation Army or thrift stores. But yet, there's this woman up there. I've been in line since 4:30 this morning. Why? What are you going to find in a Salvation Army thrift store that's that important? I mean, maybe she found some great bargain. I don't know. But I'm not going to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, why bother? What's the point? So, again, you are not your own. You gave up autonomy. Your life is not your own now. The free ticket to heaven you were willing to take, you know. And it isn't as though God tried to trick anybody. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, here's a free ticket to heaven, but later on I'm going to spring some surprises on you. It was basically, I want your life. I knew what the issue was as an unbeliever. I knew I was running from God. I knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted me to quit running from him and do his will. And I said to myself, no, I don't. I was willing to do part of it. Okay, God, I'll accept your free offer of salvation on these terms. Well, guess what? God's not interested in negotiating with me or anybody else. So the basic deal was, you're lost, you're undone, you're going to hell. Do you want a way out? And at that point, of course, then when people find out later, well, I gave my life away, like Esau, they whine and cry and complain about it. But it's too late. You've already done it. You've made the transaction. And that can't be changed, which is good. Because even if we don't live up to it, thank God we're still saved. Well, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, he doesn't tell you how to do this. One of the things that he's talking about specifically is avoiding immorality. Because that's verses 15 through 18, immediate context. The first thing he's telling you about glorifying God, part of this as a believer is avoiding immorality. Immorality never glorifies God. And people think they get away with it. Well, number one, God's always watching. So they don't get away with it with God. And number two, there's every chance you'll get caught. I remember engaging in immorality when I was an unbeliever. And, you know, and then I got this horrible call. I think I might be pregnant. Uh-oh. Well, that's a wake-up call when you're 18. And I might have still been 17 at the time. I'm not sure. I think I was 18. But, yeah, I was 18. Or was I? 72. No, I was still 17. And you're thinking now all of a sudden, what am I going to do? And you're not prepared for this, believe me. There are whole big issues involved with immorality, not the least of which is the potential for pregnancy. Let's not factor in STDs, AIDS, or other stuff you can have now. No telling what you can get. But the idea here is in immediate context, glorifying God has to do part of it, at least has to do with avoiding immorality. You try to avoid it, not enjoy it. Misspoke. Also, Colossians 2:13. So we have, again, as a part of our phase 2 growth, we should want to please the one who paid the price to set us free. That's just, to me, common human courtesy. I mean, that's not that common, but it should be. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So now we have a life, share a life with Christ that we can exploit or we can abuse, whichever one we want to do. And the choice is ours. Well, one, believers are exhorted to remember the fact that the redemption of their souls involved the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world. Thus, they should live their lives in a manner that is compatible with the will of the Redeemer. 1 Peter 1:14-18. Actually, the whole exhortation really begins in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And this idea that mentally you better steel yourself for the conflict. Because the conflict is tough, it rages, and it can get violent and brutal. And if you're not prepared to fight to the death, well, you're going to probably be a casualty. Because this is what, as a sort of spiritual drill instructor, you need to understand. Your enemy wants you dead. He wants you completely neutralized. And the best way to do this is through your thinking. So if he can neutralize you in your mind, you're done. And that's all he looks for. My job is to try to keep you alive and try to keep you teaching enough to where you learn how to think and quit thinking leading with the STA. That's where most people's problem are. They lead with the sin nature, and therefore they're constantly falling prey to it and falling prey to all the bad things that come out of that. Leading with the sin nature doesn't work. It'll never make you happy. And so here he says, you better be ready for the fight. You better be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace. See, where's our thinking supposed to be? Where's my hope? Where's my future really lie? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's at the rapture. It's at the bema seat. My eternal rewards package. This is where my hope lies. So, again, the danger is becoming bogged down in the here and now, in the mundane things of everyday life that seem so freaking important at the moment. You know, I remember one time a woman came to me and said, you know, I've been thinking about it, and you don't really have any problem if the kids skip class to go to Backstreet Boys. No, really? Backstreet Boys? Seriously? There's better groups than that if you're going to skip Bible class. I'd wait till Led Zeppelin came to town or something. You know? Backstreet Boys. New Kids on the Block. See, it's always something. And I dealt with believers like that for years. Always something they think's more important. That's what? If you haven't figured out that I think this is the most important stuff, you don't know me very well. And that this is the most important stuff. And this is why we're here. It's to orient to these principles. So, again, where's my hope? Not on the here and now. Not bogged down in the day-to-day mundane things of life. It's like Moses. I'm looking away to the reward. Abraham, he had the land of Canaan in a sense. I mean, he was living there. He went wherever he wanted to. Obviously, he didn't go in and take over a city or anything like that. But he pretty much had it. It was his. And yet, he said he wasn't happy with that. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. So Abraham, in spite of all his blessings, think about how many blessings Abraham had. I mean, he had this wife who was a knockout. Sarah was just a grade-A stunner. And there's no question about that. He had all these details, all this money and details of life. Very wealthy. And in fact, there's one summary verse. I think it's in Genesis. I mean, it is in Genesis. And it says, when God had blessed Abraham in every way. That sounds good. I could go with that. Well, how many ways can God bless me? Well, I don't know. Let's find out. And he said, Abraham had all of this, and yet Abraham wasn't looking at all of this that he had. He was looking away to the for something better, for an eternal city where he would reside. So, again here, be obedient, as he says, as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Because this is all temporary. See, this is another whole problem. People get all bogged down in what's temporary. And it's here and it's gone. No matter what it is, how great it is. I mean, like I say, I don't follow it perfectly closely, but I follow this Tour de France. Yeah, 21 days, 21 stages of bike racing with 2 days in between. 23 days total, two rest days. And today, it's all over. And whoever wins, wins. And a year from now, you'll be lucky if you can remember his name. And who finished fourth or fifth? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. And yet, they devote their entire life to this thing. And it comes and goes and it's over. And, you know, sure, oh, it comes and goes again next year. But it's over. And the fame is fleeting. The glory is fleeting. It's here and it's gone. How long will he get to stand on that podium? Now, to me, I win that race. I'm standing there for the whole rest of the year. Till next year. I'm not leaving. You know, I'll stand there. You know, they'll just have to bring me food and stuff. Hook me up to a bag or something. But I'm not leaving that podium. I'm going to maintain that moment of glory forever. Or at least for a year. Now that would be better than just however long they get it. Their moment of glory, how long does it last at the Olympics? Long enough for them to play their national anthem. However long that is, 2-3 minutes. Then they're off the podium, they're gone. Just another name in the history books, and there you go. And who remembers? Who really remembers all this stuff? And yet people are so bogged down in it. And again, I'm not against sports or athletics or any of that stuff. I like them. I like competition. But the futile way of life, it's here, it's gone, boom, you're done. And so, here, live your life with fear. Recognize that, hey, I have the potential of great reward, but I also have the potential of really blowing it big time. And you don't want to do that. Well, two, the phase two purpose of redemption is clearly set forth in the book of Titus. It relates to a life that is characterized by a zeal for divine good production. Titus 2:14. And the actual sentence begins back in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. At least the potential for salvation. And the ones who believe, well, they get it. They experience it. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. There's the act, the sacrifice, to redeem us, for the purpose of redeeming us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The word zealous, zelao, the verb, means to be boiling or hot. And so metaphorically, it has this idea of zeal, of hotness for something, of pursuing it with gusto, of that you're anxious about it, that you devote yourself to it. So a people zealous for good deeds, for divine good production. This is what you're to spend your time considering. How can I apply towards others? What do many, many people spend their time thinking? How does this affect me? Well, if that's your mindset, you're never going to be happy and you're never going to succeed in the Christian life. Because the Christian life's about sacrifice. That, you know, and people aren't willing to sacrifice. I've got no time for them. I really don't. I make lots of sacrifices. And, you know, I have all through these years. And I'm not here to blow my own horn, but I'm here to say that I've done it right and I don't have that much patience, because since I know it can be done right, then people really need to grow up and do it. And people who won't sacrifice. People who have no time or energy for divine good production. They just want to sponge off other people and sort of coast in the Christian life. You can do that, but you're never going to be my friend. I guarantee you won't be my friend under those circumstances because I don't buy that approach to life. I buy the approach where you're zealous for good deeds. You want to apply. You're anxious to help. And again, that's the whole goal. That's what we're shooting for all of us. Not just some of us or a few of us, everybody. That you have your priorities straight, that you apply when given the opportunity, and that you seek out these deals where you can. You don't have to go out of your way looking at people. Let's run off to Africa so we can apply. No, you can apply in your niche. You can apply here. You don't have to go to Africa or wherever the heathen live, New Orleans. I'm kidding, of course. It's a joke. Well, three, there is an exhortation not to be taken captive by legalism in terms of salvation or spirituality, which is viewed as a return to slavery. We've seen Galatians 5:1. That's the passage, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And then 1 Corinthians 7:23. And in this particular context, deals with this issue of your niche, and stop trying to change your niche to orient to the particulars of the niche that God provides. You were bought, as he says, with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so he gets into this matter of marriage and divorce. And obviously, just like Jesus, he prohibits divorce outside of either a choice an unbeliever leaves or immorality. If an unbeliever leaves you, you don't have much choice as a believer. Can't pursue that. But, again, you're still under the same bondage. You're still under the same issue. You can't remarry. Even if the unbeliever leaves you, you think, well, you might be free in that case. I don't see anything in here that says you would be. I would suggest it says, hey. But the issue here in verse 17 of this same chapter, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. In other words, let him live his life where God planted you where you are for a reason. Now, you may say, well, I don't know what that reason is. Well, I don't know either. But I know that God controls this at a certain level in terms of, first, you're born to a particular time in human history over which you have no control. I had no control. We're born into human history. We're born into a particular geography. I mean, can you imagine the difference of what your life would be like if whatever, whenever you were born, let's say you were born, over there in, say, Ethiopia. And you're a little black starving child. Your life would be way different. And so, obviously, God puts you where he puts you. And we have no say over this, as to where we find ourselves in history or the niche that God provided. But what we can do is orient to it, or we can fight against it. And you're either going to orient to it, or you're going to fight against it. And if you fight against it, you're going to be miserable. And that was the deal there. I love that. Again, the King James. Why kick against the pricks, Saul? Because it doesn't do you any good. All he ended up doing was tearing up his feet. All that kicking, all that fighting took his wear and tear on Paul. Ended up, because of it, with an eye problem. Okay, we'll stop there. Our time is gone. And we will continue on with this. We're back to our regular schedule. So we will be here Tuesday at 7:30. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.